We're continuing now in our series of the book of Colossians. We started that back around November or so, and then we stopped because of leading up to Christmas and last Sunday when we showed that video, part of the fan or follower series. But I always finish what I start. I think in my 29 or so years of preaching, there's only one time where I actually didn't complete a series. For some reason, I was just done with it, even though I wasn't done. Except for that one time, I've always finished what I started. And this morning I want to continue with Colossians. This is actually number 7. And I'll be using a text of Colossians chapter 3, starting at verse 1. You can turn in your Bible for that right now, and then I will read it. It'll probably be on the screen in front of you as well. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. We've just finished the season of Christmas, and I'm sure a lot of you here probably got some new clothes for Christmas. Maybe a new sweatshirt or a new jacket or socks, or I got a pair of pajamas for my wife. Sometimes we are tickled with those new clothes that we have gotten for Christmas, and we wear them off, and we can't wait to wear them, and we enjoy them a lot, and we're quick to throw away the old. But sometimes we like the old. We like the old clothing that we have. I can't tell you how many times there have been in my life and marriage when my wife has given me some new article of clothing for a birthday or Christmas, and I look at it and say, well, that's nice, but why do I need it? And she'll say, well, because I'm tired of seeing you in the old one. Or that old one is so worn out, you need to quit wearing it. Today's text is telling us to put on the new. Take off the old, get rid of it, and put on the new. Put on Christ. If we are in Christ, if we have been redeemed by him, if we've come to know him as our Lord and Savior, if we have, like Dan's referring to, put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we're not the same anymore. We are not the same anymore. And the Bible says, if anyone be in Christ, he is a what? New creature, a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. We might not feel any different. Good chance we won't feel any different. And yet, we are different. We are now in Christ. We are now a new creature, a new creation. When I got married back on August 8, 1981, I didn't feel any different. I didn't feel married, just because we had taken some vows in front of an altar in Santa Rosa, California. But that night, I felt funny walking into a hotel and signing in with my wife. I had never checked into a hotel with a woman before, and yet because we had gotten married that morning, suddenly it was okay, and suddenly everybody expected us to go off together and have a honeymoon. But I didn't feel married. I felt funny, and so as I was signing the hotel registration card, I made sure I had my left hand out there so they knew that I was married. It was okay for me to be with this girl in the hotel. When we got saved, we might not have felt any differently. Or maybe you had one of those experiences where the day of your salvation, you felt wonderful and felt like your sins were washed away and things would never be the same again. But at some point, you start feeling like you used to feel and you question, did anything happen? Did anything happen? Was it real? Was it just my emotions? Was it just something I ate? We can wonder if anything changed. But it did change because the Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And our text from Colossians says that we are now raised with Christ and that our life is now hidden with Christ in God. This is fact. Just like it was fact that I was married when I walked up to that hotel desk back in 1981. And since we dwell with Christ in God, the Word is telling us to therefore seek heavenly things. Seek things which are above. Not meaning that we should seek streets of gold and seek a nice pair of wings or some such thing, but rather seek the righteousness of heaven. Seek the things of God. Seek the things which are connected and related to the very nature of God. Going back to that marriage illustration, once we're married, we need to act like we're married, don't we? The wedding vows almost always say, forsaking all others, we cling to our spouse. We don't keep a flame alive with an old girlfriend or an old boyfriend. We don't flirt with that cute girl in church anymore. We start acting like we're married. We forego certain selfish pleasures. We start thinking about our partner's desires and not just our own. We might go to eat at a restaurant that we don't really like, with a cuisine we don't really like, but it's the one that she likes. Or he likes to go there sometimes. We might make a family vacation out of going to visit their family instead of going on a nice resort, just the two of us alone. And we start spending money on building a home together instead of buying all the toys and all the things that we used to spend our money on when we were alone. We now start putting it into things that will last, things that will, can I say, build a nest for a family. In the same way, the Lord is saying that if we are in Christ, start living like it. Start acting like it. Seek the things which are above. And it's not just a suggestion. It's not just a pleasant thought, a nice philosophy to just mention in church once in a while. But the Scripture is saying very clearly, put to death whatever is earthly in us. And they're strong words. Put to death whatever is earthly in us. Now, I don't know what my wife's going to be teaching the kids downstairs today. I have a hunch I know, because she was carrying around this gigantic sword about this big. Now, it's fake, but at first glance, it looks like the coolest, biggest butcher knife you ever saw. In fact, I brought it out to show Jeff back there this morning because it's so neat looking. And I'm guessing she's using it downstairs to show the kids that if you go and kill something, you want to really kill it. Now, maybe she's not going that direction, but I have a hunch she is. I'll ask her later. But the Lord is saying, put to death whatever relates to your earthly nature. Because the two natures, the old nature and the new nature, cannot coexist. Can you say that, Shalom? Say they cannot coexist. They can't live together. They cannot get along together. The old nature will not lie down and die peacefully when we try to seek the things that are above. When we try to live for Christ, the old nature doesn't just kind of get quiet and wander off peacefully. And the new nature will not be comfortable if we are living with one foot in the old nature. The Bible says it in the Old Testament, that God is a jealous God. Sometimes people stumble over that because they think of jealousy as a wrong trait. Well, you're not supposed to be jealous. That's a bad way to be. And so my Bible says God is jealous. How can it be? Does God have some kind of negative sides to him? Well, let me just explain a little bit. If a wife spends a weekend in a cabin with an old boyfriend, any decent husband is going to be jealous. He's going to be wildly jealous for his wife's affections. And any wife, any decent wife, is going to be plenty upset if her husband said that he's invited a mistress to move in with him. It's going to be the three of them from now on. That wife would be wildly jealous, and rightfully so. And obviously that kind of jealousy is not a bad jealousy. It's a righteous jealousy. It's the right kind of jealousy. And God is no different. God is jealous for our affections once we started following him. He is jealous, and rightfully so. Look at some of the things that are listed here that we are to put to death. Think about Beth's big sword this morning. We're to put to death sexual immorality, impurity, evil desires, and covetousness, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, and lying. And the word is insisting that we deal forcefully with them. Not mildly, not halfway, but deal forcefully. Put them to death. Use the biggest gun you got. Use the biggest knife you've got. Once and for all, put it to death. When my brother was still alive, we had a long-standing routine. It involved an old, greenish flannel sweatshirt that had been mine, but it was very worn out, even had holes in the sleeves. I used it as a work shirt. I loved it. You know, I was comfortable in it, but at some point, Beth probably made me get a new one. One year, I took that nice old greenish flannel shirt with the holes in the sleeves, and I wrapped it up all prettily and put it under the Christmas tree. And we opened gifts with my brother. You know, had his name on. He opened it, expecting some nice gift, opened it and found my old shirt. He, you know, we laughed. He took it home, didn't say anything more. You know what happened. About 2 years went by, and we were opening gifts one day, and I opened a nice gift from my brother. Get to that point of expectation of what did he buy me? And there's the old shirt once again. And so I would take it home. And this went back and forth until he died, and we found it in his house, and we finally put it to death once and for all and threw it out. God is telling us to get rid of everything related to the old nature. Don't deal gently with it. Don't keep it around so once in a while we can pull it out. Don't put it up on the shelf of the closet and every so often just say, well, I think it's time for me to get that down again. But deal with it. Get rid of it. Put it to death. Don't keep it around. Be done with it once and for all. Isn't that what the word is saying? It's not a suggestion. It's not a, well, you know, if you feel like it, if it's convenient. It's very stern. Put to death everything related to that earthly nature. Now, can I suggest two or three attitudes that trip us up? The first is this. The first is an assumption that a little bit's okay. Have you ever adopted that assumption? I bet you have. Well, it's just a little bit. I'm sure God understands. I mean, he knows we're flesh. He knows we're only human. It's not like I'm a slave to this. I'm sure a little bit's okay. I mean, we don't want to go overboard now, do we, in following Christ? Another earthly attitude embedded in our old nature, and this goes way back to Adam and Eve, is to not take responsibility for our earthly nature. Don't take responsibility for what we do that we know is wrong. But somehow conclude, it's not my fault. It's not my fault. Some of us have blamed it on God. Well, God, you made me this way. You gave me this tendency, and so I can't help it. Sometimes we blame it on other people. Well, you know, I had a really rough upbringing. You know, I didn't have much relationship. My dad wasn't there. My mother was cruel. And, well, we put the blame on someone else. We don't take responsibility. Going back to the first sin, after Adam and Eve took the fruit and God confronted them, Adam blamed it on what? Who? The woman that God had given him. He didn't say, yeah, you're right, God, I did it. It's, well, this woman, she made me do it. And by the way, God, you remember how she got here? She was from you. And ever since then, people have been not taking responsibility. And so we come to a passage like this. It says, put to death everything relates to the earthly nature. So, well, you know, I can't help it. It's the way I am. It's not my fault. We don't take responsibility. Beth and I were watching an old movie a couple weeks ago. And in one scene, there were two alcoholics talking to each other. And one was an alcoholic who was not ready to stop. And the other was an alcoholic who had taken steps to try to end his life of alcoholism. And the first, the one that wasn't ready to stop at all, says, well, surely you know that alcoholism is a disease. The other one said, well, yes, of course I know it's a disease. It's a disease that you catch from open bottles. I like that. Take responsibility for your actions. You know, the world says it's not your fault. You know, take alcoholism. Now, that's, you know, one of a whole host of earthly things you can talk about. But the world says it's a disease. You can't help it. You know, you're genetically disposed towards it. Therefore, you're not responsible. And yet, we laugh when we talk about you catch it from open bottles because there's no gene that makes you go to the place where you drink too much. There's no gene that forces your arm to suddenly grab that bottle of whiskey and makes your other arm unscrew the lid and then against your will forces you to drink till you're drunk. And yet the world says, well, it's really not your fault. You're genetically disposed. And you can apply that to the host of earthly nature type things. That the world will say, well, you know, it's really not your fault. You're disposed that way. You were born that way. Your environment made you that way. Therefore, you're not responsible. Probably the third attitude that we often adopt, you know, the first is it's just a little bit. Just a little bit. Doesn't matter. The second is, it's not my fault. The third, I don't know which is the most prevalent of the three, but the third is, I need to do this. Of course I do. The Bible says to, I want to, it's the right thing. I just won't do it the second. I'll just wait. I'll do it tomorrow. I'll do it next week. And I'm here to tell you, we can put off doing what we know is right for our entire life. You can start putting it off when you're 15, and when you're 85, and you're lying on the bed, and the family's gathered around, you're still not ready to say, I'll do it now. People spend their whole lives just procrastinating. Well, they mean to do it. They mean to put to death everything of the earthly nature, but I'm just not going to do it this second. Take responsibility for the old nature. Deal with it forthrightly. Put to death whatever is associated with your earthly nature. Don't blame somebody else. Don't say you can't help it. Don't say you're right. That's absolutely right. I hear God speaking to me. I just can't do it just yet. Just give me 5 minutes and then I'll do it. There is simply no room in this passage for excuses, is there? Do you see a possibility for excuses in this passage? That's what puzzles me about us, we Christians, is we see room for excuses in this book. When I read the Word of God and you read the Word of God, there just isn't any room for excuses. And yet we somehow find them, don't we? We make room. When people came to Jesus and he dealt with them, did you ever see Jesus kind of giving people room to have excuses? He didn't do it. He told them what they needed to do, like, follow me, and left it at that. And if they gave excuses, he said, you got to lay down your life and follow me. If you don't, you have no part of me. And there were times, as we all know, when Jesus' teaching was so on point, it demanded so much that the word said, and they no longer followed him. They left him in droves. It was too much. It was too strict. It demanded too much. You never find a case where Jesus ran after people trying to leave. Wait a minute. Let's talk. He just stood and let them leave. Now, I'm smiling because I remember back to the first probably 6 months when I was pastoring the church and we were over on Chestnut Street. And we didn't have anybody come to church back then. You two remember that. I mean, there was nobody in the church. It used to kill me. You know, young guy called the pastor and there's nobody in the church. I'd stand at the window and hope somebody's going to pull in the parking lot, you know. This one Sunday, we were in the closing prayer after the sermon. And in walks a woman, a visitor. At the end of the sermon, end of the service, in walked a visitor. Lord, we got a visitor. And by the time I ended the service with last amen, she walked out and walked down the street. I went after her. I ran down Chestnut Street, not going to let a visitor get away. And that turned out to be, what was her name? Her name's Gail. What's her last name, remember? Her husband's in the military. What's her name, Nathan? Yeah, so her husband, I can't remember the last name for some reason. They had a little girl, right? You know, like Nathan's age. And then they became a great part of our church until that old military had to move them along again, and they moved. Well, Jesus never ran after people. He never tried to talk them out of leaving and soften the message a little bit and kind of tone down the follow me message and lay down your life and die. He put it out there. And the ones that wanted to follow, followed. Some of them followed to the death. The ones that didn't, they turned around and walked away. We simply don't take the old nature seriously enough. And yet the same text is saying that it's because of these very things. It's because of the things associated with the old nature that the wrath of God is coming. Scripture is so to the point. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. If we knew that a certain playground or a certain park had landmines buried in it, would you walk there? Would you walk in a park if you knew that there's landmines there? Uh-uh. There's not a chance. You couldn't convince me to walk through a park like that. The things that belong to the old nature are spiritual landmines. And it would help if we would see them as spiritual landmines, as things that are going to blow up in our face and destroy the work of God. They have no room whatsoever in the disciples' life. One of the best ways to overcome the weaknesses of the flesh is to do what Paul says in the first verse of our text, and that's seek things which are above. The more we seek righteous things, the more we do the things that we ought to do, the things we know are right, the less we focus on the things related to the earthly nature. It's pretty hard to get over bitterness if you keep thinking about how you were wronged. If you can't keep thinking about the person that hurt you, the wrong that was done to you, it's like impossible to get over bitterness. But if you seek righteous things, there's less time, less energy focused on that very real event that happened sometime in your life. It's hard for the alcoholic, going back to that, to stop that life of drinking if they keep going back to the bar, sitting up on the stool, ordering a Coke, and staring at those glistening bottles and the mirror behind that reflects with the nice lighting. You know, before long, they're not going to be ordering Coke, are they? They're going to be drinking what they need to get away from. One pastor has said, our feet must be on earth, but our minds must be in heaven. Thoughts can influence actions, So if we place our thoughts above and not on earth, our behavior will reflect those things that matter to God. This requires tenacious effort on our part because we tend to look down by nature instead of looking up. But if we fix our gaze on things above, God will change our desires. If we change our mind, God will change our heart. Now, you know what a nuts and bolts kind of guy I am. I'm very pragmatic. I'm very nuts and bolts. I live in the real world. And if I can just share a little bit in my own life, I've got struggles from the earthly nature, people. There's a lot of things. I got the same nature you got. And it doesn't die easily. It hasn't just kind of gone away. It doesn't say, well, you know, you're a pastor, so we're going to leave you alone. I mean, it's ever present. You know, I give it an inch, and it takes a mile. It's just ever right there. And one of the things that I deliberately do to try to keep it in check is just focus on every day doing what is the right thing to do today. And oftentimes that right thing isn't what I feel like doing. You know, I'd rather do something else, but no, it's right for me to do that. Maybe I should go visit somebody in the hospital. Maybe I should go have my prayer time. And again, I'm saying, I don't always feel like doing the things I should be doing. I don't always feel like, well, I need to sit down and work on a sermon. I feel like doing something else. But okay, I will go do that thing. And when I get done that thing, I try to do the next right thing. And before long, you know, the day is gone. And sometimes I think back on that day and say, well, it was a good day. Even though I didn't do a lot of the things that my flesh was asking to do, it was a good day because I did the right things today. I lived for Jesus today. So that day is over. Tomorrow's another day. And it's a very pragmatic, I mean, practical approach. You know, it's not like, you know, once and for all, I say, well, I don't have any problem with the sin nature. I don't have any temptations. I don't have any bad thoughts. It's just, that doesn't affect me anymore. Well, I just walk with Jesus every day. That's just clear. No, it's just a very practical. I know what I'm going to do for the next, well, I know I'm going to do the next 15 minutes. I'm going to preach and end the service. And then I'll try to do the next right thing. And before long, this day will be over, and I'll be able to say, yeah, it was a good day. It's a good day. When tomorrow gets here, well, then we'll worry about tomorrow and try the first thing tomorrow morning, do the right thing, and just move through the day. And someday, I'm pretty convinced that if I do that every day of my life, one day I'm going to breathe my last, and I'll be able to look back and say, well, thank you, Lord. I think you helped me live for you. It wasn't fancy. I wasn't written in many magazines. They didn't write any books about me. But I think I lived my life for you, Jesus, and not for George. Not for all the things that are ever swimming inside that want attention, want time, want a piece of me. But I lived for you. Very pragmatic approach. C.S. Lewis tells of a man who had to wear a mask. It was a mask that made him look much nicer than he was by nature. And he had to wear it for years. By nature, he was rather unattractive, not pleasant to look at. But he had to wear this mask, which was much more attractive, and wear it for years. And when he finally took the mask off, he found that his face had grown to look like the mask. And that's a pretty true picture of what happens to us when we seek the things that are above. And we put our thoughts where they belong. Over time, we begin to be like that. Over time, who we are becomes that. Our actions become like that. It's very true. It really, really works that way. No one knows who wrote this little poem. You might have heard it before. You might have heard it here before. Karen, believe it or not, I first heard this from Thursby Lease. Remember old Thursby? God rest his soul. Boy, he was a great part of our church for so many years. He did so much for this church when he was alive. And and probably did a lot to keep it going, oftentimes with his work and his contributions and everything he did. If you know our old church property on Chestnut Street, you know he was the one that moved the portable classroom buildings down from Glenfoyle Elementary School down the street and put them on the foundation to be used so well by us. That was like the kind of thing that Thursby did. Anyway, he told me once about this poem that he kept in his Bible, and I never forgot it, and then once in a while I pulled out and read it to you. Two natures beat within my breast. The one is foul, the one is blessed. The one I love, the one I hate, the one I feed will dominate. Is that true? Do you know it to be true? Very simple. Both natures are there. They're going to be there the day you die. There'll always be this tug and pull, the struggle between your nature that's hidden with Christ and God and the old earthly nature that refuses to just go totally away. Whichever one of those natures you feed, I promise you, it will dominate your life. That's how it works. You feed the earthly nature, I promise you, the earthly begins to dominate your life. You begin to feed the Christ nature, and you feed it, and I promise you, that begins to dominate your life. We've all known people, who manage to separate their Christianity from the rest of their lives. It's like the two are different and they never meet. Warren Wiersbe reminds us that the pagan religions of Paul's day taught little or nothing of personal morality. And so a worshiper could come to a pagan temple, they could leave their offering, they could worship an idol, and then go back to their life of sin. There was no connection between what they did at the pagan temple and what the rest of their life was. What a person believed about their gods had no connection whatsoever to what they did in day-to-day life. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ demands much more. It demands nothing short of total allegiance. And how we live, what we do each day, has to be connected to what we believe. Jesus doesn't allow for, well, I believe this, but I'm going to live like this. There's no option like that in the life of a disciple. We've all known people who try to live in both worlds. And they dutifully go to church faithfully, or they go to Mass faithfully, but that hour has nothing to do with the rest of their life. It's just a life of hypocrisy. They don't see it. They don't see a problem with it. It's just this religious ritual. Maybe you were once that way. Maybe you relate to it because that's how you grew up until you met Jesus. Jesus is looking for followers. He's not looking for fans. He's looking for disciples who will leave all and will follow him, not people who will worship him with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. As we begin this new year of 2016, God does not ask us to make resolutions. He doesn't ask us to make promises. He doesn't ask us to make an effort to improve. Rather, he's more forthright. He asks us to set our minds on things above and do right things. Do righteous things because our sins have been atoned for and we are seated in heavenly places with Christ. And when we fall, and we will, don't give up. Get up, repent, and get back to doing what we're supposed to do. We're just reading a passage yesterday morning in James. When we start our early prayer time over here every Saturday morning, by the way, we'd love to have some of you join us. It's where the battle takes place. And we've got a good group of people praying every Saturday. I'm pretty confident about the future. When I start noticing the people falling away, I'll go home and say, Beth, I think we're in trouble. We need some more people praying. So that's my invitation to you to overcome that flesh on a Saturday morning. You know, it's 7:30 to 8:30, 1 hour. Sometimes people say, well, that's my only day to sleep in. Well, set your mind on things above. Well, you know, I don't live near the church. Well, I wouldn't mind you telling that to Dodd, who drives down from Kenosha every Saturday. Beth and I live in Pleasant Prairie. We drive down. I mean, I'm not sure what the distance has to do with anything. It's an hour. I always think of Jesus when the disciples wouldn't pray with him. And he said, couldn't you watch and pray with me 1 hour? And I feel like asking that question. Maybe I should ask that question. Maybe I should, some Sunday I should ask, can't you watch and pray with him for 1 hour? Is it really, is that just too much? We could use some more people. Anyway, yesterday morning when we were starting our prayer time, we were reading a chapter from James. And verse 2 of chapter 3 says this, for we all stumble in many ways. I think it's an interesting scripture. I think it's a comforting scripture. Because on my best days, I stumble a lot. I stumble a whole lot on my best days. And on those days when you think, wow, I haven't stumbled today, well, you've probably just been prideful. You probably didn't even realize the times when you didn't do what you should do, or you did have a thought you shouldn't have, or, you know what I mean? It's like, can you ever finish a day and say it was a perfect day? Of course not. James says, we all stumble in many ways. So when you fall, and you will, don't give up. Just get back up, repent, begin to do the things that you ought to do. And if you've never entered a life with Christ, today is the day to do it. If you've never taken that step, never consciously, like Dan was referring to before, and like Jeff was referring to, never consciously acknowledged the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Do it today. Going back to what I said before about the ease with which we say, yeah, that's important, that's good, but just not right now. Maybe this afternoon, maybe tomorrow, maybe next week, maybe the week after that, and you can spend entire life putting things off. If you've never become a follower of Jesus by placing your faith fully in him, do that today. Do it while I'm speaking right now. Tell the Lord it's a step you want to take. That you're tired of being just a fan, you're tired of playing around, you're tired of trying to live in both worlds, the old nature and new nature. You're tired of having a disconnect between your church life, quote unquote, and what you do the rest of the time, that you want to be a wholehearted follower of Jesus. You want a life of obedience to him, a life where he grows and the other things pass away. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word that cuts to the quick, gets right to the point. And unlike the teachings of people that always seem to be able to give an excuse, always seem to be able to give an allowance for rebellion, allowance for our old nature, we thank you that your word is so on point and doesn't give any room for anything except an all-out following after Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Lord, that is a life that I want to live, and I trust it's the life that everybody in this room wants to live as well, that we're not playing games, we're not fooling around, it's not just for a certain season, but it's an all-out, come what may, we're following you. And just like a bride and groom at the altar say, forsaking all others, we will cling to each other. So we will forsake the earthly nature, and we will cling to you. God, we thank you so much for who you are, for your wonderful, beautiful, awesome, infinite nature. We thank you for redeeming us from our sins, making a way for that, and for giving us a gift of faith and drawing us to yourself and even hounding us when we keep throwing up the excuses. I thank you for hounding me until I finally just surrendered to you totally. How I thank you for not growing impatient, but being so persistent until I finally gave up. Hallelujah. We pray all these things in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.